Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Philemon, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and then we're going back to Romans 4. In fact, I would probably suggest that as we do the exposition this morning, you have Romans 5 marked in your Bible, but we're going to do some scripture reading today from Romans 4. In verses 18 and 19 of Philemon, we have a very important theological principle that's stated. And here's the way it reads in Philemon verse 18. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Paul is developing an idea here that he's developed before in the book of Romans, and that's this idea of charging something to another's account. And to actually have a righteousness that can take us to heaven, to actually have a righteousness so that we could go live with God one day and in heaven, we must have a credited righteousness to our account, an imputed righteousness. We have no chance whatsoever of standing before God in view of the thousands, and I'll show you that this morning, thousands of times we've sinned against God. We have absolutely no chance of getting into heaven on our own. The only chance we have is that God would make a judicial calculation that would enable him to let us live in his heaven. Now, if you back up to Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, I will show you this because even with men as great as Abraham, righteousness was never by works. It was always by a credit. Or by calculation. Romans 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as to what is due. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what we see here is righteousness was credited to Abraham. It was not earned by Abraham. It was not merited by Abraham. This is not infused righteousness because we're still all sinners. This is imputed righteousness. We also see in verses 5 to 6 that a righteousness that is given by God is credited to one who believes in Christ, not one who does works. Then if you drop down to verse 22 of the same chapter of Romans 4, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So righteousness is not, the idea of credited righteousness is not just for Philemon, and it's not just for Abraham, it's for all who will believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you get credited righteousness, imputed to your account. And we're going to discuss that in great detail today. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the scriptures and the exposition to follow. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence today with hearts that are so appreciative and souls that are so dependent upon thy grace. We also bow with minds that realize we have not even been able to scratch the surface of the full theological ramifications of the grace of God. Certainly we know we don't deserve grace. Certainly we know we cannot earn grace. And certainly we know we cannot work for grace. But we also know that we do not fully grasp the magnitude of this amazing plan of grace. This wonderful doctrine of imputation and crediting is not a doctrine that man could even conceive. This is the deep doctrine that solves the dilemma of how you as holy God can be just and still justify us when you know we failed you thousands of times. Oh God, we thank you so much for grace. We thank you that you're willing to charge our wrong and our sin to another's account. When we realize the potential of entering heaven, we understand it certainly will not be because we've done things to deserve it. It will come by saving grace, and there's not one thing in that for which we can boast other than in Jesus Christ. And we would ask as we bide our time here on earth that we would become a great reflection of your grace, and we would become people who understand it and who communicate it as best as we can. We pray that you would grant us the blessing of comprehension of truth that surpasses human knowledge, that's filled with the fullness of God. We pray that we would begin to sense what we really have in Jesus Christ, and we would communicate that whenever we have opportunity. And we pray that you would use today's worship service to help accomplish that. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Philemon. In the 14th verse of the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul said that he wanted Philemon of his own free will to take Onesimus back. Now, free will is an interesting point of theology to study because the fact of the matter is none of our wills are free in an absolute sense. In fact, our wills are fallen and corrupt, and apart from God's sovereign grace, none of us would seek God or choose God. However, after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that process of transformation begins to affect our intellect and our emotions and our will. And what Paul wanted Philemon to do was to use his born-again will to make a decision to take Onesimus back in pure grace. And what you'll see that he asked him to do is forgive him by calculation. In verse 18, he says, if he's wronged you in any way or in anything, charge that to my account. So Paul wanted Philemon to make this mental calculation from his own will to charge any wrong of Onesimus to his account. Now, this is a key matter of the book of Philemon. Paul wants Philemon to credit the wrong of Onesimus to his account. In other words, he wants Onesimus completely forgiven and restored through imputation, or we could say it another way, through free will judicial crediting or calculation. He wanted Philemon to make a mental decision in his mind to charge all of the wrong of Onesimus to his account. Philemon had been wronged. He had been sinned against. And Paul wanted Philemon to forgive Onesimus on the basis of this judicial imputation. Now, it's interesting what he did not tell Philemon to do. He did not tell Philemon to forgive Onesimus by water baptism. He did not tell Philemon to forgive Onesimus by giving him communion. He did not tell Philemon to forgive Onesimus by penance or confession. Paul did not say, I want you to forgive Onesimus by lighting a bunch of candles. What he said was, I want you to forgive him by imputation. I want you to forgive by judicial mental calculation. Now, this idea of imputation in our modern world means that you substitute something for someone else. For example, a criminal commits a crime. They get caught. The court system is going to impute to that person a penalty. They're going to say, all right, this person committed this crime, and we're going to substitute a penalty in view of the crime. So this type of imputation or judicial calculation attaches to a person responsibility and a liability, and then it substitutes something for something else. Now, as we come to Philemon 18, Paul is actually presenting this idea of imputation in regard to himself and Philemon and Onesimus, and what Paul wants Philemon to do is to impute, mentally calculate to him the wrong that was done by Onesimus. He wants Philemon to charge Onesimus' wrong to his account, so what that would mean is he would be willing to take the full brunt of the responsibility and the liability of the crimes committed by Onesimus. He's willing to pay the penalty of what is owed. Now, before we launch into this, I want to bring out something that is so important, and that is Onesimus is willing to admit his sin. And Onesimus is willing to admit the wrong that he had done. He's willing to go back and face Philemon. So Paul is not suggesting that Philemon just forgive somebody anything. He's not suggesting that Philemon be willing to forgive somebody who didn't even admit they did the wrong. The point is, Onesimus admitted the wrong, but he had no way of paying this back. He was willing to go back to Philemon. He was willing to face up to it. He was willing to admit the wrong. I think that's an important principle that we want to get from this book of Philemon, because this idea that we have to forgive people that don't even admit they've done wrong is not biblical. What we're challenged to do is not take revenge. But there's nowhere in Scripture where we just have to give blanket checks of forgiveness to people who don't even admit they've done anything wrong. Now, we do not know exactly what the sum was that Onesimus had stolen from Philemon, but we must assume that whatever the amount was, he was in no position to pay that money back. He's a slave. A slave in the first century world. He's not some corporate executive. He could not go and do some consulting work or get some part-time slave job that could earn back all of the money that he had taken from Philemon. So there's no possible way he could go back to Philemon and hand him an envelope that had all the money that he had taken in it. Now, to be completely exonerated from this crime, you would have to be able to pay back everything that you owed. But since Onesimus could not in any way pay it back, Paul said there is another way. There is another option. And that is Philemon could charge Paul's account for everything Onesimus could not pay back. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He is asking Philemon to make a judicial, mental calculation of everything that was owed by Onesimus and charge that to his account because he'll pay it in full. Now, the principle to see when we go through this verse or verses is that the only way one who's guilty can be cleared of the crime is by making full payment and restitution for what one did. And when one is in no position to pay back what one did or pay back what one took, then the only other possibility for acquittal is that somebody else must remedy the situation as a substitute and the wrong party must calculate that as sufficient. Now, this important principle has far-reaching ramifications more than to just the episode between Onesimus and Philemon. And I'm going to make the assumption that Paul taught Philemon about the great theological doctrine of imputation. In fact, a few years before he wrote this epistle, he had written his famous Gospel of God in the book of Romans. And I am sure that he taught him about the great doctrines everywhere he went. We will remember that Philemon came to faith in Jesus Christ while Paul was in Ephesus. And we may remember that when Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he specifically said to them, "I taught you the whole counsel of God. I did not shirk any responsibilities at all in teaching you the whole counsel of God." And apparently we could assume one of the doctrines that he taught about the whole counsel of God was this doctrine of imputation that starts with Abraham. Abraham did not get into heaven because he deserved to go there. He got there because God credited him with a righteousness through faith. And it's clear that the potential of reconciliation between two parties when one is in no position to pay back what they owe has to be by imputation. Charge that to my account. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans that we're going to look at later where he translates it impute. Impute that to my account. Now, there's no possible way Onesimus could pay back everything because even if he could pay it back, he couldn't ever get out from the status that he had done the wrong. So you could pay back all the money, potentially. He couldn't pay it back. But even if he could, he could not ever get to the position where he hadn't done the wrong. And that point is very important for us to grasp because, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have a big sin problem. A big sin problem. And there's no way, no possible way that any of us could pay back God the sin debt that we owe him because we've all sinned. The only possibility we have, the only hope we have for resolving our sin problem is that trust that God, of his own sovereign will, would make a mental decision to calculate our sin and charge it to somebody else. That's the only hope we have. Because we can't get out of this sin problem. And this idea of mentally calculating something by imputation is a theological matter that is critical and vital to our salvation. The matter of crediting something to another's account is the whole basis for grace salvation. This doctrine of imputation is a doctrine that Paul specifically developed pertaining to salvation. And we may recall that Paul said, "I got my gospel not from man. I didn't get it from any man. I got it directly from Jesus Christ." And as we read this morning in our scripture reading, The great imputation chapter in the Bible is Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, that word reckon, or that word impute, is used 11 times in 25 verses. The specific word that's used there in Romans is logizomai. The word that's used here in verse 18 is elogao. It's a present tense verb, a form of that verb. And the idea is, Paul is requesting that all of the wrong be continually charged to his account, all the wrong, all the time. It's an amazing request. Charge all of the wrong to somebody else's account all the time. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, where it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness, it's that same word that's used there. So the idea that God can potentially credit or calculate to someone's account or somebody else's account what we've done is fully supported not only by Paul in Philemon, it's not only supported by Paul in Romans, but by Moses in Genesis. And it is specifically stated and defended in Romans 4 that justification is specifically by imputation, and justification occurs the moment we believe in Christ, and it's not by any works. So clearly this idea of calculating something to somebody else's account is a pure grace calculation that comes by faith, and Paul's presenting that idea. He's basing what he's asking Philemon to do on the theology that's behind all of that. And since Paul asked Philemon to calculate the wrong of Onesimus to his account, and since, as Martin Luther the Reformer said, we're all God's Onesimi, we would like to present the theology behind this whole doctrine of imputation. That's the point that's clearly developed in these verses of Philemon. Paul wants Philemon to charge the wrong of Onesimus to his account with the end result that Onesimus would have a full standing with Philemon, his family, and the entire Colossian church. And may I suggest that when God calculates our sin to his son, when God makes a similar judicial calculation about our sin to his son, we have full standing with him forever. In spite of all the wrongs, we have full standing with him all the time. Now, there are three major calculations or imputations that are in Scripture that we want to talk about briefly this morning. First of all, the sin of Adam and the penalty given to Adam has been calculated to God, to every one of us. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 5, if you would. And we're going to look at a few verses in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned in that Garden of Eden, God made a judicial calculation that we all sinned at that very same moment. In fact, when you read in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That verb, all sinned, in verse 12 is an aorist tense verb, which would mean there was one moment of time, one point of time when God made a judicial calculation in his mind that every human being sinned and was given the death penalty in view of the sin. The specific moment of negative crediting was when one man sinned. When one man sinned, God made a decision in the heavenlies as judge that we all sinned in Adam. And we all got the death penalty from Adam. So we're not going to die because we personally sinned, although we certainly have personally sinned. We'll talk about that in a few moments. We're going to die because of Adam's sin. When he sinned, God made a judicial calculation. All humanity sinned in Adam. All humanity gets the death penalty in Adam. Now, can we prove that from Romans 5? You bet we can. Prove it four ways. First of all, that verb in verse 12, all sin, is aorist, as I just pointed out. That refers to one point in time when we all sin. Secondly, the context of Romans 5 is a contrast between all the negative things we inherited from Adam versus all of the positive things we can inherit from Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the text says it. Notice verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Notice verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, Notice verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Notice verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's what it says. It says that. We got this from Adam. One man's sin, we all get the death penalty. We're all declared to be sinful in Adam. Furthermore, the illustration that Paul uses in verses 13 and 14, notice what he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Now, the illustration that Paul uses about one man sinning, we're declared guilty in one man, we get the death penalty from one man. The illustration that he uses proves the point. He says sin was in the world before the law was given, but the law shows man that he's a sinner. Sin is not calculated as being sin against the individual until the law is given to point out what the sin is. But he says, and yet death reigned from the time of Adam till the time of Moses when the law was given. Why is that? Why did people die if you're not calculating individual sin until the law is given? Why did people die in that interim time? They died because of the sin of Adam. When Adam sinned, they received the death penalty. God made a judicial calculation. All men sin in Adam. All men get the death penalty in Adam. As Spurgeon said, when Adam sinned, the world was turned into a vast cemetery. Now, most people don't like that. Most people don't like that idea. They struggle with the idea that we're declared guilty in Adam. They don't want to accept guilt by imputation. They don't want to accept guilt by declaration of God. Most people don't like that. You want to know why they don't like it? Because they're proud. Men are proud. They don't like the idea that somebody else represents them. Most people are so arrogant that they don't see their own depravity and their own helplessness. In fact, as Proverbs says, most proclaim their own goodness. But a faithful man who sees it the way it really is, who can find one like that? Most people don't realize how sinfully depraved they are. But I'd like to show you how sinfully depraved they are in an illustration that was given by the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. I would like you to go back to Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew chapter 18 is dealing with an issue of sin. Because in verse 21, this is the context of it. Matthew 18:21. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? It's a sin issue. How often shall I forgive a brother who sins against me? So it's a context of sin. Now, to prove a point, Jesus is going to use an illustration of the amount of times people have sinned against him. So if you go down to verse 24, he uses this illustration. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talents of silver represent the sin debt that we owe God. 10,000 talents of silver are used in this context to mean we've all sinned against God an incalculable number of times. And to put this in some type of perspective, historical documents have been discovered that show the annual revenue collected by the Roman government from the districts of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was 900 talents of silver. 900. The sin debt that Jesus compares our account to is 10,000 talents of silver. It represents millions of dollars. Let me say it another way. It represents millions of sins. Do you realize what's being stated here by Jesus? We've sinned against God millions of times. in our actions, in our thoughts, in our deeds, millions of times. And people don't want to hear this because they are so proud of themselves. Some say, well, it isn't fair. It isn't fair that I get this sentence from Adam and this death edict from Adam. Well, do you want God to deal with you on the basis of what's fair? You sinned 10 million times against God. Do you want to stand before Him and have Him deal with you on the basis of what's fair? Or would you rather have Him deal with you on the basis of what is pure grace? Some say, well, if I'd have been there, I'd have been different than Adam. Really? Do you honestly believe that? Do you know yourself? But here's the real damaging feature of one who does not like the fact that we were declared guilty in Adam. If you think it's unfair to be represented in Adam, then you're going to have to conclude it's also unfair to us for us to be represented by Jesus Christ. You see, we who know the Lord love this idea of representation. Because if God can deal with us by sinful representation and calculation, then He can make another calculation and another representation that we are righteous in Jesus Christ. If God can declare us condemned in Adam, He can also declare us saved forever in Jesus Christ. So the first imputation that is given to us in the Word of God is that we in Adam received the penalty of being sinfully guilty, and we receive the penalty of death. But there's another judicial calculation that shows up in Scripture. Our sin is calculated by God as being on Jesus Christ. There are multiple passages of Scripture that teach that our sin is actually calculated by God as going to that cross with Christ. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His statement is, God the Father made a judicial decree that our sin would go to that cross and be put on His Son. The Apostle Peter said it this way, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were sealed. And Isaiah the prophet said, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Now you'll admit, if you're honest today, we have a problem. We have two problems when it comes to a relationship with an almighty, holy, righteous God. First, we've got our sin problem. And secondly, we have a lack of righteousness problem. We're in no way in a position that we could possibly get out from either one of these. What are we going to do when we get before God to explain this stuff to get out from under it? Our only hope is that God would make a judicial calculation. He would charge our wrong to somebody else's account. That's the only hope we have, because we don't have hope in ourselves. And the Scriptures are clear that Jesus Christ is the one person who can take care of both of those problems. And the only way that those two matters can be resolved is by judicial calculation and by judicial imputation. And that's how you get righteousness. You don't get it because you have it. You get it by God making a judicial mental calculation. I declare them righteous. Which brings us to the third judicial calculation. And that is, Christ's righteousness is credited and calculated to us. When you think of the righteousness of God that shows up especially in Romans, it's not just that God is righteous, although He is. But it's a righteousness we have to go live with Him, which we don't have. It's a righteousness that He would actually have to give us that would enable us to go live with Him in His perfect holy place of heaven. And Paul was very clear to point out, I don't have that righteousness on my own. In fact, he said that his righteousness, according to Philippians, came by faith in Jesus Christ, not a righteousness on his own. He said in Romans that this righteousness was a grace-imputed gift. It was a gift of God. He didn't deserve that. It was a gift of God. He also said that by faith in Christ we are made righteous. If you look at Romans 5, just a moment, please. Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. We're not righteous. We know that. How is this possible? God has to charge our account to somebody else. God has to do what Paul's asking Philemon to do. He has to take our whole debt that we owe God and charge it to somebody else's account. And what Paul is saying here is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God charges all of the sin, the millions of sins that we've committed against Him, to the account of His precious Son. And He declares, we're as righteous as His Son, enough to take us all the way to heaven. And He even stressed that to the carnal Corinthians. He even told them, Jesus is our righteousness. He's our redemption. He's our sanctification. He said, you aren't. Jesus is. He's our righteousness. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 that we become the righteousness of God in Him. This matter of charging something to somebody else's account so that we have a legal right to stand forever in a righteous relationship with God cannot ever be minimized. And God the Father will only make this judicial calculation to one who has believed in Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul's concept of calculation was when he said to Philemon, charge that to my account. The theology behind Paul was, we're calculated as sinners by God. We sin in Adam, and we got that judicial calculation from him. But when we believe on the Lord, our sin is calculated by God as being nailed to that cross. And then, when we have trusted Christ, His righteousness is calculated by God as belonging to us. So in all reality, the world breaks down theologically into two groups. God calculates one group condemned in Adam because of their sin, and God calculates the other group not condemned in Christ in spite of their sin. Faith in Christ or no faith in Christ determines the matter. And that is the backdrop to Pauline theology when he says to Philemon, I want you to use your own will to completely forgive Onesimus by imputation. I want you to completely forgive him and charge it to my account by mental imputation. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is illustrative of exactly what God does for sinners and what Jesus Christ does for sinners. Because we are all God's, we are all Onesimus. According to the Word of God, we've sinned against God. According to the illustration that Jesus used, we've sinned against God millions of times. We're in no position to settle that account. What are we going to say to God when we get before Him? What can we possibly offer as a defense standing before Almighty God who knows everything about us all the time? We know we're guilty. We know we deserve condemnation. Jesus said, I'll take care of your account. I'm the one who can settle the account for you. He says to the Father, charge it all to me. You take that sinner who believes on me and charge their whole sin debt to me. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forever, finally, and fully saved, and your account is settled. May we pray. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ as Savior, what a wonderful day this would be for you to settle that issue and have your eternal account settled forever in heaven. Right where you sit, personally, privately, you invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior and acknowledge to God from this moment on, you're only trusting Him to save you. Lord, as we began this worship day, we started by praying that we cannot begin to grasp the fullness of grace, and we can't. We can't. We go through this concept right here in Philemon, and it's beyond us to fully grasp. But, oh, how we thank you for this amazing plan that you designed from eternity past that can actually give us a total righteous standing with you in spite of the fact that we know what we are and we know who we are. Thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.